But I invite you to open up your scriptures, please, to Hebrews chapter 4 as we continue a mini-series on God's Word. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to be focusing tonight on verse 12 and verse 13, and we'll have a little bit of introduction to try to lay some groundwork as to what's going on in this wonderful passage. We've just finished singing that God knows the heart. See, I can't know what's going on inside of you, right? And you can't know what's going on inside of me. A person could come to a worship service like this and sing songs and open a Bible, and in that person's mind, they're a million miles away. And I wouldn't know that, and you wouldn't know that, but God knows that. Because we can only see externals, but God knows what's within us inside. Now, why would that matter? Why would that relate to our text? Well, let me go ahead and read the text, and then I'll try to set the context. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says in verse 12, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Why in the world is this text here in Hebrews? Well, Hebrews is an interesting book that many people struggle with in great ways, and then once you get it, it just all makes sense. And so being aware of the fact that a lot of people struggle with it, I thought I'd just take a moment or two to try to paint context. I've had, in fact, a question this morning that was about Hebrews. One of a gentleman that worships with us just struggling with Hebrews. And once I explained to him big picture of what's going on, all of a sudden it clicked and it made sense. Picture you're Jewish, and everyone in your family's Jewish, and you're living back in the time of Jesus. Everyone in your home is Jewish, your community is Jewish, your friends are Jewish, and all of a sudden you hear Jesus preaching. And then Jesus is put to death and comes back, raised from the dead, and for whatever reason, no one else is believing in Jesus, but you believe, and you become a follower of Jesus. You are going to face persecution. You're going to face isolation. You're going to face people giving you a hard time. Why in the world do you have to be so weird, so different, right? Why can't you be like the rest of us Jews? That's Hebrews. There are Jewish believers that have put faith in Christ, and they're taking great, great pain, or they're receiving, I should say, great persecution. And here they are beginning to think, you know, maybe I should go back. You know, maybe I should go back to Judaism. Maybe I shouldn't be a follower of Jesus. And we have this wonderful letter to the Hebrews, to the Jews. And what does this letter do? Well, just kind of a real quick overview, and we're not going to look at most of these verses, but if you get into chapter 1 of Hebrews, what does the author argue? Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets. Don't go back. You have Jesus. And he's better than any of the Old Testament prophets. And then you get into the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and Christ is superior to the angels. And get into chapter 3, and Christ is superior to Moses. All of the things that the Jews were really excited about, the author of Hebrews is saying, what you have in Jesus is so much better. Don't go back. So in light of this, there is a warning. And let's look now in Hebrews chapter 3. And I'll notice verse 7. Let's look at verse 7 just to kind of get some context, and then we'll lead into chapter 4. Notice Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Right? Don't harden your hearts. Don't turn your back on Jesus. Don't go back to the old ways. Look at verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 3. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." So what did we read in the previous text, verse 8? Don't harden your heart. Now what are we reading in chapter 3, verse 12? Make sure you don't have an unbelieving heart. Now go to chapter 4 and verse 7. It says what? Today, second half of verse 7, chapter 4, "If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Don't have a hard heart towards the gospel, towards Jesus Christ. You say, what do we need to do? Chapter 4, verse 11. Let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. The Old Testament is filled with the stories of the Jews who would turn their back on God and they wouldn't follow him. And the author of Hebrews is saying what? He's saying be diligent. Basically, if I could paraphrase it in everyday language as we would use today, keep following Jesus. Don't go back. You know, people are giving you a hard time, but hang in there and keep following Jesus. Question, would they do it? And the answer is, it depends what's in the heart. It's all about what's in the heart. People sometimes will say to me, Greg, do you think that guy's for real? And I'll say, I don't know. You know, all I can see, what I see looks real, but I've been wrong more than once, I promise you. And you know that too. And there have been people you thought that really loved Jesus Christ and they faithfully served it seemed Jesus Christ, and pretty soon you find out that they don't even believe in Jesus Christ. And you didn't know that. And I didn't know that. But God knows. And like a surgeon who takes a scalpel and is able to go deep inside a person to reveal what's inside, the omniscient God who knows everything takes the Bible, that's his word, and he's able to go deep inside and expose to see who's really following Jesus Christ and what's going on in the heart. That's the context of coming to verse 12, chapter 4 of Hebrews. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The message this evening is God's word is heart-revealing truth. And it's God's word that the omniscient God of the word uses to expose to us what's really going on inside. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come together as an act of worship to open up words that you've breathed, and through your blessed spirit indwelling every true follower of Jesus, Lord, please illumine our minds to the words. Help me to explain them accurately, to make application that would be pleasing to you. And Lord, help us all to be attentive, to be receptive, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You say, how in the world can God's word be like that scalpel showing what's deep inside us? Well, we'll just kind of walk through verse 12 together. First of all, God's word is living truth. Notice Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, for the word of God, that's the Bible, the word of God is living. When you open up the Bible, you're not reading words of someone like Milton or Shakespeare, someone who was alive but is now dead. When you open up the Bible, you're reading the words of a living God, and he's alive. And thus, it only makes sense that if there is a living God who breathes out words, then those words would be living words. It goes on in verse 12, the word of God is not only living, it goes on and says that it's... Peter, I wanted to mention this reference, 1 Peter 1:23. Peter says, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the what? The living and enduring word of God. So God's word is living, verse 12. It's also active. And that's the word that we get our word energy or energetic from. So God's word that is living, that's alive, the words of the living God are active words. They're words that do things. An illustration could be what? Could be like rain that comes from the sky, and the rain leaves the clouds, and it comes down onto a mountain, and then it rolls down a mountain, and it forms a river, and it irrigates, and then crops grow. And then as the crops grow, people harvest them and eat. That's an active, living illustration. And many of you, of course, know that's the illustration of Isaiah 55. Verse 10, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word is active. God's word is living. God has a purpose when his word goes out, and God says that he will see that that purpose is accomplished. How? Because God's word is living truth. It's living. It's active. You say, what is it doing? Just like a knife. God's word, number two, is penetrating truth. Do you see that? We're still in verse 12. We're just going to go through this a step at a time. It says, the word of God is living and active. It's living truth. The author of Hebrews then says, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, if you have a sword that's dull, it's really not of much value, right? I mean, I guess you could use it as a hammer. If you have a sword with one sharp edge, that would be pretty good, but you still have a backside that's dull, that would be of limited use depending on which way you're swinging it. If you have a sword that is a double-edged sword, then you have an incredibly effective tool in your hand. And when you're thinking sword, don't think of, I'm out to destroy my enemy, because that's not the context at all. Again, think of a scalpel. A surgeon uses a knife, and obviously it hurts, and he's cutting on us, and yet it's only for our benefit. And that would be what's going on here when the Bible says that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. But notice the purpose for the sharpness. Let's go just a little farther in verse 12. And piercing, as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow. What in the world is going on with that? It's the idea that God's word pierces deep within. God's word is able to get deep inside me in ways that are just incredible, right? You know, many of you have prayed for my wife, Nancy, and I appreciated that when she fell and broke her arm or wrist, and we didn't think it was that big of a deal, and it wasn't a huge deal compared to some of the challenges that many of you face, but she had to go into surgery, and once they're in there, they realized they had to put a plate of some kind and screw it in and do some of that kind of work to make sure that her wrist would heal properly. You say, how did they do that? Well, obviously they had to get a knife and they had to cut deep and they had to get in there. And so here she is and she's in pre-op and I'm sitting with her. Why? Because they're having to put her under anesthesia because it's going to be incredibly painful. And the surgeon describing what he's going to do, he's going to cut and he's going to go way down inside and he's going to do his work. And when the scar that was there after the event took place, we both were like, wow. And again, I'm not trying to make big of what she experienced. I realize some of you have faced larger things than that. I'm simply making the point that surgeon with this knife goes deep inside. That's what this is a picture of. God's living, active, sharp, piercing word. How far does it go in me? As far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. Now, that's not saying that it can cut and divide joints and marrow, because joints don't touch marrow, right? You have a joint and you have marrow within a bone. It's the idea that the word gets deep inside. So it's not a biology lesson, it's an illustration. And it says that it goes in as far as the division of soul and spirit. Now, as some of you know, theologians have different views and sometimes they argue about them. We all know there has to be at least two parts to a person, a physical part and an immaterial part. You have to have two, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. A little of a theological debate is that in the non-material part of us, okay, the non-physical part, can you clearly divide that into two parts, soul and spirit? And if you can, that's called the trichotomous view. And if you say, I don't believe that's clearly taught in Scripture, that's called the dichotomous view. And you can go either way on that. That's not my issue. My issue is that's not really what's going on in this text. This is not saying that God's word goes in and divides your soul from the spirit any more than it divides your joint from your marrow. This is just saying God's word goes very, very deep inside. That's the picture here. And so God's penetrating truth, sharper than any two-edged sword, going very, very deep within in a spiritual, supernatural way. Have you ever wondered how people get saved hearing preaching? It's because God's word is presented, and as they're listening to the word, the Holy Spirit takes the word and just like a knife cuts somebody open. And you've experienced that. Many, I hope all of you. I realize we have different conversion stories, if you will. But I remember the night I put faith in Jesus Christ. I felt like I was just wide open. And I had been cut deeply, not physically, but spiritually. You say, how could that happen? God's penetrating word. And certainly that has happened throughout church history, that this kind of thing takes place. God's word is presented, and we find out that there are incredible things that happen. For example, just an illustration, okay? I'll put up a picture of a famous preacher, and you may not know him, and if you don't have a degree in church history, you're fine. If you have a degree in church history, you maybe know. Maybe yes, maybe no. Maybe you have. I don't. Church history is not my thing. I have to look all these things up. Who can tell me whom? Do you want multiple choice? I heard it. Jonathan Edwards. Very good. Jonathan Edwards, let's think about the first great awakening, 1730s, 1740s in the American colonies. You say, what happens? There is an incredible movement of God in people's lives. And people who were very religious, but they were kind of sacramental and very ritualistic, were listening to Jonathan Edwards preach the Bible, and it was just opening up their hearts. And they were realizing that you could be a churchgoer, you could be a faithful churchgoer, but not be a follower of Jesus Christ. And God used his preaching. You know that one great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. God used his preaching just to kind of reach into people and cut. And I don't know if you've ever read about his style, but he was a man who basically read his sermons in a very less than compelling fashion. I mean, what would you all do if I just decided tonight I'm going to read my sermon and said the first great awakening swept the American colonies? And you'd probably be thinking, wow, that's not very effective pulpit manner. From what I understand, that's kind of how Jonathan Edwards preached. You say, how in the world did that kind of ministry change so many lives, God working through it? Power of the word. God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword. God's word is penetrating truth that gets deep within a person. And notice what it does. We're still in verse 12, Hebrews chapter 4. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word, thirdly, is discerning truth. The word that I have in my translation, able to judge, that word can judge can be translated to discern. It can be translated to critique. God's word critiques our thoughts and our intentions. See, we're pretty good at critiquing behaviors. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, right? If a person does something, we notice it and we critique it. And we say, hey, that was good. You were very kind to that person, or that was bad. You shouldn't have yelled and screamed or punched that person or whatever. God's word critiques our behaviors, but it does more than that. God's word, notice the text, verse 12, it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's inside me. Now, the word thoughts has to do with our reflections, what we ponder. It's used in Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. Jesus walks up to a man who can't walk, and he says to him, you know what? Your sins are forgiven. And all of the scribes are pondering that, and they're thinking, how could he do that? Right? And, you know, that's not real. And Matthew 9, verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, same word, said, why are you thinking, verb form, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? So many interesting things about this verse. It's the same word. It has to do with pondering. Notice that Jesus knows their thoughts. See, God knows more than just what we do. He knows what's going on inside us. And notice where the thinking takes place inside a person. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? See, God's word critiques our thoughts back in Hebrews 4:12. It not only critiques our thoughts, it critiques our intentions, I have in my translation. Some translations translate that purposes. It's what I'm thinking about doing if I could. And maybe I haven't even done it. Maybe I'll never do it. But I would like to do it. See, God's word critiques that. And so when I consider that these thoughts, Hebrews 4:12, last line, in intentions or purposes of the heart, those are the things going on deep inside me. Just another way of saying it is this way. God's word discerns why we do what we do. Question, why do we do what we do? I cannot know why you do what you do. You cannot know why I do what I do. God knows. And God's word exposes, and thus we can know what's going on within a person, at least within ourselves. I wanted to think of a really simple, practical example. So I'm going to ask a very simple question of a very simple kind of thing that takes place a lot, and that has to do with anger. Here's my question tonight, illustration, and we'll apply it to this. Why do people get angry? I don't mean little anger. I don't mean like, oh, that was stupid. I mean like the kind of anger I saw this past weekend. I did something I don't know if I've ever done before with my son-in-law. We went out kind of on Black Friday. Isn't that weird? But because the story, I know some of you guys, you say, Greg, I used to like you. Yeah, I know, but let me finish the story, okay? We went out because the store we went to opened at 5 p.m. Thanksgiving Day. And we didn't have the women with us. They went out to their places. We went to a sporting goods store, okay? And so it was open early. We went to a sporting goods store, and then we went to the gun section, okay, and kind of hung out. You say, what'd you do there? We had fun, all right? And so we kind of hung out and looked around and just we had fun, okay? On the way there, there's a car, and that car stops on the street, inside lane, because it wants to do a U-turn. It just stopped. The guy behind this car is not happy. So here's a car stopped, a second car behind it. The guy behind him is leaning on his horn, you know, because he wants to get to that sporting goods store or whatever. The guy in front's just ignoring him because he wants to do a U-turn. The guy in back keeps hitting the horn. The guy in front's just ignoring him. Finally, when enough traffic goes by that there's an opening, the guy does his U-turn. And the second guy moves, but as the first guy who does the U-turn, he puts down his window, shouts a few things, and makes an obscene gesture with his hand. And I'm watching this going, that's anger, okay? Now, we have two angry people. I want to get to my store, and you're in my way. Honk, honk. And we have a second guy. I'm tired of being honked at, so I will let you know what I think, okay? And he does what he does. Now, here's my question. Why do people get angry? Who wants to answer that question? Why do people get angry? Anybody want to try? Way in the back. Leo, I see your hand up. I don't do this on Sunday mornings, but it's Sunday night. Go ahead, Leo. They're basically selfish, see? Leo knows these things, right? That was the right answer. You know, Leo, sometimes that's a hard answer to get. But the bottom line is there's something I want, and I'm not getting what I want. And when I don't get what I want, what do? I act basically like a toddler. Do you know that there are many people who would not agree with Leo? There are many people who would say, I'll bet you that guy has a mental disorder. I teach a class called Abnormal Psychology, and I may have mentioned this, I can't recall, but they just came out with a new version of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, DSM-5. It's my job to read that and to understand that and to teach that. And I'm teaching it to people going to medical school, nursing majors, what have you. Every time they come up with a different edition, they have new disorders. Guess what's one of the new disorders on the DSM-5? It's called Disruptive Mood Dysregulation Disorder. I saw it on the highway. I think both people had it. See, whenever you just act out and get very angry, that could be called disruptive mood dysregulation disorder. And some of you are saying, where'd you get that picture? I just Googled disruptive mood dysregulation disorder, and it came right up. And I thought, I can't do any better than that. That's the picture. This young man is a picture of someone that has a mental disorder. That's the world we live in. That's what people think. But see, now Leo doesn't think that. And that's good. Because maybe there's a better answer. Maybe God's word would help us understand why people get so angry. You say, Greg, what does God's word say about anger? We've reviewed this before. Let's review it again. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, right? Why do some people hang their hand out the window and make obscene gestures and cuss and yell? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. There are things that we all at times want desperately. I want my wife to act a certain way, and when my wife doesn't act the way I want her to act, I get angry. And if you bump into me and say, Pastor Greg, what's up? I say, what's up? Check her out. Right? If she would just start acting the way I want, I would. She's the one. And then you open up your Bible and you read James chapter 4, or you bump into Leo, okay? And he says, Brother Greg, read James chapter 4. Nancy's not the problem. You're the problem. Because you know why people get angry? Because deep inside, there are things that I want, and I'm not getting what I want. And when I get into the Bible and I start reading God's word, I'm convicted, and I'm thinking, wow. You know, Lord, it's not my wife or my kids or my parents or the church members or the deacons or the elders or the fellow employees. It's inside. Now, how does that work? Well, Matthew chapter 6:21 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's always something in life that I'm treasuring. I could be treasuring, I want to get to the store on time. I don't get to the store on time. I'm angry. I could be treasuring, I want my football team to win. And my football team doesn't win. I get angry. I could be treasuring, I want a certain job, and I don't get it. I become angry, I want a certain house, and someone beat me to it. I get angry. Whatever you're treasuring, see, then I don't get it. I get angry. You say, what's the problem? The problem is anger, and you need to go to anger management classes. No, that's what the world does. The Bible reveals the problems in my heart. I'm treasuring something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why if you've taken any classes in biblical counseling, you've heard this phrase, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. See, the greatest problem I face is not my kids, not my parents, not my spouse, not my friends, not my colleagues, not people who slow down in front of me. The greatest problem I face is me, because within there are sometimes things I desperately want, even good things. And then when I don't get them, I get angry. You say, okay, Greg, that works with anger, but what about other problems? Here's what Jesus said. right? Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and these defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. You say, where do all of these things come from? These things all come from the heart. That's what the scriptures teach. And how do I know what's in the heart? Well, I can't by myself because I'm deceived. But God's word, discerning truth, critiques the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, discerns why we do what we do, and thus we have at the very end of this, verse 13, and it's almost like a summary text of what we've just learned. God's word is revealing truth. Notice verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows our hearts. He knows why we do what we do. Do you see that, verse 13? There is no creature hidden from his sight. Nothing that is part of me is hidden from God. I know my actions are not hidden from God, but even my thoughts and the purposes of my heart are not hidden from God. But the verse continues, verse 13, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him. So God not only knows our heart, God's word exposes our heart. And it says all things are open. And those of you that maybe have the King James translation, it says all things are naked. And that's literally what the word is. So here I am, the intentions of my heart, naked. And then laid bare, the ESV uses the word exposed. And here we are before God, naked and exposed, not able to hide anywhere. And God sees everything, not only that I do, but even what I think, even the things I would like to do, the purposes, all within my heart, and they're all wide open to whom? Notice the end of verse 13. To the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that maybe in the New American Standard doesn't seem to communicate real well, but in the ESV it reads, with whom we have to give an account. We are accountable to God for everything we do, not only for what we do, we are accountable to God for why we do it. That's God's revealing truth. God knows our heart. He exposes our hearts, and we are accountable to this God. Now, I'll close with a simple illustration. I went to have some testing done this last week, just some blood work and kind of normal stuff, routine stuff, and they'll take all that data and send it over to a physician. So I called up in a doctor's office to schedule an annual physical because I haven't had one in 4 or 5 years. And I thought I should probably just go on, nothing's wrong, but just to make sure everything's okay, which I guess makes it not annual, but whatever you call it when you do so much, when you call something every pentaannual or something, I don't know. But I'm going to go to the doctor, even though I don't know, best I know, I don't have any symptoms, thank the Lord, that are a problem. You say, Greg, why would you go to a doctor? Because I want him to look at me deeply. I want him to do, well, he already has the blood work's done, but I want him to see the data. I want him to look at the blood work. I want him to do whatever he does. I want him to check me out to find out if there's any, maybe deep within me, something physically is wrong. And maybe it's kind of minor, and if we catch it early enough, then maybe things aren't so bad, you know? Maybe he'll take the blood work and he'll say, Greg, there's some numbers here that are a little bit not so good. Let's check it out. Hey, you have a problem, but we caught it early. We can deal with it. That's what I want. And that's why you would hopefully get regular, whatever, you know, physical exams. Spiritual application. We must be in God's word every day, because it's God's word that exposes my heart to me. If I'm not in God's word, I'm going to go through life self-deceived like most people. If only I had a better wife, I'd be happy. If only I had a better job, I'd be happy. If only I had more money, I'd be happy. If only I had better kids. If only I had better parents. If only I had a better team to root for. And if only fill in the blank with whatever you want, that's how most people think because they're not in God's Word. But then you get in God's Word, and what do you find? That God's living Word, it reveals the real me. And so we must, number one, personally read God's Word daily. It's only one reason why we read it, but it's a good reason. Because every day I need to be revealed. Every day I need God's scalpel going inside me and exposing my heart so that I would go, wow, Lord, forgive me. And I would come to Him and ask for forgiveness. We need to read God's Word daily. Secondly, we need to counsel God's Word. Someone just sent me, not from Trinity, someone sent me just this weekend a URL article, the address of an article, about more and more gospel preaching pastors now sending their people to see psychologists because they are convinced that secular psychologists have answers to the problems that people in the pews are now facing. And I read that and I just go, wow. You know, a secular psychologist does not have the ability to spiritually, supernaturally get deep inside me and expose what I'm really living for, but God's Word does. So as we're trying to encourage one another, we need to be ministering God's Word. And then finally, a third practical application would be preaching. What do we do in preaching? What am I doing by God's grace tonight? I'm proclaiming God's Word. I'm not just talking. I'm not just telling stories. There's a Bible open with notes on the Bible and slides that relate to the Bible. Why? Because it's based on the presupposition that these are supernatural words. This past Wednesday, we were giving praises, Thanksgiving Eve, and one of the people, all of the testimonies were wonderful. One of the testimonies was an individual just saying, I've been coming to Trinity for many, many years. And I'm thankful that for all of the years I've been coming to Trinity, God's Word has been faithfully ministered to. And I rejoiced in that. And that's not me patting myself on the back because most of those years I was not in the pulpit. This is someone who has been here a very long time. And Dr. Custer would have been the person that that individual has heard more sermons of than from me. But I amend that testimony. And even on Thursday when I had an opportunity to visit with Dr. Custer, I shared that testimony with him. And I said, hey, Dr. Custer, remember how on Wednesday nights we started doing a little pray service thing? And he said, yeah, I remember. And I said, you know, all these wonderful testimonies, and one was this testimony. And I shared that with him, and his eyes just sparkled. And he said, praise the Lord. And I was able to say to him, you've been such a good example to me, and I'm trying to do the same thing, that every time there's someone in the pulpit here, we're not just talking about the Bible. We're actually opening up God's Word, God's living Word, that reveals who we are. We need to read it personally. We need to minister it interpersonally. And we need to preach it when we come together as part of God's worship. That's God's living Word. And I trust that that'll help us all to even grow more in our appreciation of God's Word. Let's pray.